be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. John was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard what he said and followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they went and saw where Jesus was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about 4 PM. Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, was one of the two who heard John and followed Jesus. He first found his own brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah," just translated the Christ. Then he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Kepha," which translated means Peter. The Gospel of the Lord. Pope Francis told us at the beginning of this year for Consecrated Life, that the purpose of this ecclesiastical holy year is not only for the Church to pray for nuns, sisters, brothers, religious priests, consecrated virgins, widows and hermits, those in secular institutes, societies of apostolic life, and others who live by the public profession of the evangelical councils, but it's also meant to be a grace for the entire Church. It's an opportunity for all of us, as St. John Paul II told us in 1996, to learn from those in consecrated life how better to live the Christian life. The consecrated life, he wrote, is not something isolated or marginal, but a reality that affects the whole Church. The consecrated life is at the very heart of the Church, as a decisive element for her mission, since it manifests the inner nature of the Christian calling and the striving of the whole Church's bride toward union with her spouse. The consecrated life shows the inner nature of the Christian vocation in the world and the fulfillment of that calling in the eternal waiting banquet in the next. If we want to understand how God calls any of us, we've got to look more deeply into the way He calls consecrated men and women. One of the most obvious aspects of the consecrated life is the reality of that divine calling. People just don't become consecrated men and women. It's not that people come and say, "Ooh, I want to become a nun." It's not the way it happens. There's a big process of prayer on the part of the individual and on the part of the institution to see that God's actually called this woman to be a nun, or God's actually called this young man to be a religious brother or a religious priest. The Lord indeed calls boys and girls, men and women, today to an intimate union with Him in the consecrated life, just as much as He called the prophet Samuel in today's first reading, just as much He called the prophet Isaiah, whose words constitute our responsorial psalm refrain, just as much as on the road to Damascus He called Saul turned Paul, who speaks to us in today's second reading, just as much as He called John the Baptist from the womb, just as much as He called Saints Andrew, John, and Peter in today's Gospel. To talk about the consecrated life is to enter into a discussion of vocations, and focused on the specific vocations of religious men and women, of nuns and monks, of those in cloisters and those living poverty, chastity, and obedience in the midst of secular professions, helps us to rediscover the calling to sanctity every single believer receives in baptism. So to mark this year for consecrated life, we should ponder how it reveals to us the inner nature of the universal call to holiness that is at the root of our Christian vocation. And today's readings provide us an awesome opportunity to do so, because they place before us the theme of divine calling and the response we're supposed to give when God calls. Our response, like those in the consecrated life, is meant to be the response of Samuel, who followed Eli's advice as God was calling out to him in the middle of the night and said to the Lord, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And Samuel never stopped listening to the Lord and sharing with others what he heard. The response is supposed to be that of Isaiah, who said in those words we sang today, "Here am I, Lord, I come to do your will." And Isaiah never ceased presenting himself for the Lord's service. It ought to be the response St. Paul made outside the city walls in Damascus when he said, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" Should it be the response he was seeking to form the Christians in Corinth to make in today's second reading, reminding them that their bodies, their whole lives are meant for the Lord, that by baptism they've become a temple of the Holy Spirit within, and therefore they're called to glorify God in the body and with all their mind, heart, soul, and strength. Today's gospel is the most helpful reading of all, I think, to allow us to enter into the inner nature of the Christian calling. It shows clearly what I like to call the three main stages of growth in any Christian vocation. What are those stages? The first stage is curiosity in the initial encounter with the Lord Jesus. It's a wonder. It's a certain amazement. That's the first step in this divine drama. When St. John the Baptist saw Jesus walking by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," two of those who had been following and helping John the Baptist, Andrew and another disciple, who very likely was St. John the Evangelist, because we probably wouldn't have these details if he wasn't the one, they were obviously intrigued. As good Jews, they knew the significance of the Paschal Lamb from the Passover rite to free the Jews from slavery in Egypt, which they enacted each year. When John pointed out Jesus is the Lamb of God, they couldn't help but be curious. So they did what curious people ordinarily do. They tried to find out more. Inquiring minds, after all, want to know. They began to follow Jesus. But being fishermen, they were not particularly adept as private investigators. Jesus, aware that they were on his tail, turned around and asked them, "What are you looking for?" Caught a little bit off guard, exposed from trying to just snope on Jesus, they said the first thing that came to their mind, "Teacher, where are you staying?" Jesus didn't respond with a direct answer to their small talk. He didn't want to meet them at the level of curiosity and just give an address. On the other hand, he didn't want to kill that curiosity either, because that's the first stage in this growth in the divine calling. And he also probably didn't want to reveal to him at the beginning that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So he responded by trying to bring them from curiosity to something higher. So he said, "Come and you'll see." He invited them to follow him more closely and to spend some time with him. And that brings us to the second stage of growth and vocation, what we call the stage of discipleship, which involves coming to be with Jesus, to follow Jesus to where he is. Disciple comes from the Greek word for student. And we come to Jesus, the teacher, the master, to learn from Jesus. Not just to learn facts from him or other information that we can then remember or forget. We come to Jesus, why? We come to him to learn the most important stuff of all. How to live well. How to die well. So as we can live forever. At Jesus' invitation, Andrew and John came and saw Jesus' homeless mansion. Then St. John gives us a very interesting detail. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. This detail shows us first how much of an impression that first meeting with Jesus had in his life, that he would never forget the precise time he met the Lord for the first time. Do you remember the first time you were aware of the Lord? These occasions with the Lord are supposed to impact us, and it certainly impacted him. But the second reason why that detail was 4 o'clock in the afternoon is important is it shows that that meeting with Jesus was a very long one. Scholars convincingly have shown, based on the text of St. John, that it was a Friday when this encounter happened. And once Jews reached about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the Sabbath, the beginning of Saturday, which is the Jewish holy day, would begin and travel was prohibited. So it's likely that Andrew and John got to spend not just an hour or two with Jesus, but a little more than a full day with Jesus, peppering him with questions, answering the questions he would ask them, laughing with him, praying with him, just being with him. Whatever happened over the length of that time, they were changed. They were no longer curious hangers-on. They were believers. They were prepared out of that faith to follow Jesus. And when Jesus would later visit them on the Sea of Galilee and call them from their boats, their nets, their fish, their families, their homes, they responded promptly. They'd upgraded from being a curious hanger-on to a disciple, a real follower. But because they really believed in him, they were not content to remain merely at the level of discipleship. Andrew, as soon as the Sabbath was over, which was sundown on Saturday, quickly moved to the third stage, which is what we call the apostolate, the mission. Once he was able to travel, he ran to find his brother Simon. We have no idea where Simon was. It was likely that Simon was still up in Capernaum, which meant he would have run for 12, 15 miles. There, soon as he saw Simon, he exclaimed, "We have found the Messiah." He proclaimed that they had won the jackpot of jackpots, and he couldn't restrain himself from sharing that news with the brother he loved. Then he did something more. He brought his brother Simon to meet Jesus so that Simon could share that same joy. Little did Andrew know what the Lord would do with his brother. Little did he know that Jesus would change his brother's name to Kepha, Peter, meaning rock, and later say, "You are Peter, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it." All Andrew did was announce the good news to his bro and bring his brother to Jesus, and Jesus did the rest. Little do we know what will happen when we announce Jesus to others and try to bring them to him. That's something we don't need to know, because that would keep us at the level of curiosity. We're compelled, though, to share Christ and let him work the same wonders in those we know as he's worked in us. These three stages of faith, of vocational growth, are meant to occur in the life of every believer. We all begin at a stage of curiosity when someone else points Jesus out to us. For adults who come to the faith, almost any believer can play the role of Eli, helping others to recognize the Lord's voice, or of John the Baptist, pointing Jesus out to family members, to colleagues at work, or fellow students. For most cradle Catholics, however, who came to Jesus as infants, that role is played by parents when the child is young. I remember when I was a toddler, my mother was constantly bringing my twin brother Scott and me to Jesus. Every night, she would read to us the stories of the Bible, these little children's books, letting us see the photo as she was teaching us how to read. I can still feel her hands going through my hair at night, those halcyon days when I still had hair. It was then that I found out who Zacchaeus was, and even though I was short, I wasn't afraid because I would climb up a tree to see Jesus. It was then I focused on Jesus walking on water and calming the sea. It was then that I learned for the first time how Jesus fed a huge crowd with 5 little buns and 2 sardines as a sign of what he wanted to feed us with at Mass, as a sign of what he would want to feed us with forever in heaven. It was then that I learned about Jesus casting out the devil, Jesus raising his friend from the dead, Jesus who raised himself from the dead and went to heaven. And as my mom would say these stories, my heart would begin to burn. I wanted to find out more and more. I wanted her to continually read me another book so that I could find it. Because I had a photographic memory, I'd say to her, "You read that book to us 10 days ago, Mom. Get me another book." I was curious to the extreme. But then something happened around the time I reached the age of reason. I graduated from the level of fascination to the level of a believer and a follower. Jesus turned and basically asked me, "What are you looking for?" And I basically replied, "I'm looking for you to forgive my mistakes and sins," as I prepared for my first confession. Short time later, he queried again, "What are you looking for?" And I replied, "In life, I'm looking to become one with you in Holy Communion." He asked anew, "What are you seeking?" And I retorted, "I want you to hear these my prayers. My friend Jimmy in school is dying of brain cancer. I want you to cure him. My meme just died. I want you to take her home to heaven. What are you seeking?" I was bringing him prayers. The Lord continued to ask, "What do you want?" And I replied, "I want to grow up to be just like you." I had by this point grasped that the priest was the luckiest person in the entire universe, capable of holding God in his hands and giving God to others. And God had implanted within me a desire to ask for the vocation to the priesthood. I had become, in short, a disciple of Jesus, someone who just didn't want to know about him, but wanted to know him personally and follow him intimately my whole life. But my progression in faith didn't stop there. The next stage happened when I was in high school and then in college. Like Durfee here in Fall River, Lowell High was enormous, with about 4,000 students. And there were many problems. Some kids started to get in trouble with the law. Others began to smoke dope or head out to the woods on Friday night to get plastered. Many others started to use fellow students for sexual kicks. And I saw the emotional damage wreaked on both boys and girls. Over 200 of my female classmates alone ended up becoming pregnant and needed to take time off. Other classmates were undergoing great inner turmoil because of problems at home. All of these situations convinced me how much they needed Jesus in their lives. Someone to say, "I have found the Messiah," and help them find the Messiah. It wasn't always easy. Many of my fellow students didn't want to hear about Jesus. And I was at best at the time an awkward teenage evangelist. But I tried by my own personal choice and by taking advantage of the opportunities that presented themselves to bring Jesus to them and to bring them to Jesus. The third stage in this life of faith, the apostolate, the mission, grew in college as I tried to bring Jesus to my fellow students at Harvard, then to my co-workers at Mass General Hospital or in Washington, D.C., and have continued to strive to do in my life as a seminarian and a priest, will continue to do before all the nations in New York. Jesus wants each of us to pass through these three vocational stages. And the reality is, there are many who remain, even into adulthood, at the level of fascination with Jesus. Even Catholics who have received all the sacraments of initiation can still be at that first step on the ladder of faith. They know a lot about Jesus. Jesus is clearly too famous to forget, and they recognize that his claims about heaven and hell and the importance of our choices on earth are too important to dismiss easily. So they sort of follow Jesus, but they do so at a distance, kind of hedging their bets. They never go all in. They'll come to Mass as a sort of eternal life insurance policy, just in case it's truly sinful voluntarily to miss Mass. And it is. They'll receive Holy Communion, but not really deeply believe that what looks like a little piece of bread really is, according to Jesus' own words, his body and blood, that what we receive is God, the greatest treasure in the world. They'll pray, but not really center their whole life around listening to the Lord speaking to us in prayer and calling us to change. When they hear the appeal to come and spend an hour with Jesus, to come and see where He dwells, waiting for us, they'll blow it off, saying that coming to Eucharistic adoration is for somebody else, not for me. They'll be good to their neighbor. They'll support the church, but more out of a sense of obligation than one of burning love. They haven't put their whole heart in. They haven't yet made Jesus the king of all parts of their life, of their time, of their talents, of their home, of their jobs, of their money, of their mind, heart, soul, and strength. To people at this vocational stage, including some of us here today, Jesus turns and says to us full of tenderness, "What are you looking for?" He invites us to come and see, to enter into His life more deeply. He tells us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and beckons us to follow Him. He wants all of us who are at this stage to be upgraded to the status of true disciples from the inside out. Discipleship is this second stage. It involves following Jesus, not at a distance, but up close, intimately. Like with Saints Andrew and John, it means being with Jesus and following Him wherever He wants to lead us. It means treating Him not as something or someone who's important in our life. We've got lots of people who are important in our life. It means treating Him as God, as the single most important reality of our existence, for whom we'll sacrifice everything else if necessary. A true disciple of the Lord will live a life of deep prayer, because prayer is where we encounter Christ and discern what He's asking of us in our day-to-day decisions. A true disciple will make the Mass the source and the summit of his existence, because there's no greater privilege and gift in the whole world than to receive God inside. A true disciple will be a good student, sitting at the feet of Jesus the Master and pondering His words in sacred scripture, in the teaching of the apostles, in the words and writings of the Pope and the bishops and the priests God has called and commissioned to teach us in His name. Are you at the stage of discipleship? Is your relationship with Jesus the most defining reality of your life? If Jesus were to call you today to follow Him more intimately, to make a major change in your life, are you prepared, because of your relationship with Jesus, to imitate Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Paul, and John the Baptist, to leave everything else behind, to follow in His footsteps? If not, once again, Jesus wants to give you today the grace to live at that level. But you've got to hunger to live at the level of being a true disciple of the Lord. Not just someone who knows about Him, but someone who lives with Him. But as important as this is, it's not enough. It's not sufficient to remain at the level of a personal, life-changing relationship with Jesus. A true disciple of the Lord Jesus, and this is the big litmus test for us, will try to love others as Christ has loved us, which means having a ready willingness to sacrifice for others as Christ sacrificed for us, to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us, even to die for others as Christ has died for us. And this brings us to the third stage of our growth in our Christian vocation, which is the apostolate or mission. Once we recognize the beauty of a life with Jesus, we naturally want to share it with those we love. Like St. Andrew, true disciples can't stop themselves from bursting out to all those they know and love, "We have won the lottery. We have found the Messiah. We have encountered God in His salvation." If we love Jesus, we will naturally want to spread love of Him. We'll also want to bring others so that they can experience that same love and the joy that flows from it. Pope Francis has been preaching this message since he was elected as our Holy Father 22 months ago. In his beautiful exhortation on the joy of the gospel, he said, "If we have received the love that restores meaning to our lives, how can we fail to share that love with others?" He continued, The primary reason for evangelizing, for sharing our faith, is the love of Jesus we've received, the experience of salvation that urges us to greater love of Him. What kind of love would not feel the need to speak of the Beloved, to point Him out, to make Him known? And then in the most eloquent part of the exhortation, He describes in greater depth the motivation for our sharing the faith. He wrote, "We are convinced from personal experience that it's not the same thing to have known Jesus as not to have known Him. It's not the same thing to walk with Jesus as to walk blindly. It's not the same thing to hear His Word as not to know it. It's not the same thing to contemplate Him, to worship Him, to find our peace with Him as not to. It's not the same thing to try to build the world with His gospel as to do so with our own lights. We know well that with Jesus, life becomes richer, and that with Him it's easier to find meaning in everything. This is why we evangelize," he exclaimed. "That's the reason why we share the faith, because we've become rich thanks to our relationship with Jesus. And we want to share that wealth, because when we share that wealth, we don't lose it. We grow even more rich spiritually." Many Christians today, including many Catholics who come to Mass each Sunday, think that all that's really necessary in life is to graduate from the level of curiosity to the level of discipleship, to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. They believe that as long as they refrain from sin, as long as they do what they have to do, to come to Mass, to pray, to contribute, basta. That's all that is necessary. But people who think this way might not really even be at the level of discipleship yet. They might not even be at the second stage. Why? Because as Pope Francis describes for us, the one who truly loves Jesus will love what Jesus loves and want what Jesus wants. And what he wants is the salvation of each person in the whole world. Jesus, of course, could have stayed on the earth until the end of time and proclaimed the gospel himself to every man and woman, but he didn't. He loved us enough, he trusted you enough, that he wanted to share with us his mission for the salvation of the world. This is the apostolate. In his valedictory address before ascending into heaven, Jesus told his disciples, and that includes every single one of us, "Go, you, into the whole world and proclaim the gospel to every creature, and know that I'm with you always until the end of the world." We have a beautiful statue in the back of the church of Saint Thérèse Lisieux, the little flower, who, even though she died in a French Carmel, in a cloister in which she couldn't leave that spiritual house, even though she died in that cloister at the tender age of 24, is co-patroness of the missions, because she prayed for the success of the missions. She'd adopted two spiritual brothers, two priests who were missionaries in Africa, with whom she would write back and forth. And one of those struggling priests in Africa wrote her a letter asking her the question, saying, "How can it be that at the time, 1800 years after Jesus walked on the earth, how can it be that there are still so many people who have not yet even heard the saving name of Jesus Christ?" And Saint Thérèse replied with her simplicity, "Because of the laziness of other Christians." For 1800 years, there were people in other continents who didn't know Jesus, but it didn't bother the souls of most people. And I can ask you, how is it that in 2014, here in the city of Fall River, with its incredible Catholic history, how is it that there are still so many young children with Catholic names who haven't yet been baptized? How is it that there are so many kids who have been baptized who don't come to catechism to grow in faith? How can we tolerate the closing of churches when we've got so many baptized Catholics in the city, but only about 15% of whom go to Mass? How can that be? And one of the explanations for that is because most of us don't give a damn. If somebody's living apart from Jesus and is on a road away from the Lord, if somebody's drug addicted, if somebody is living a messed up life, most of us don't cross the road to help that person and bring them the medicine they need, which is, first and foremost, God. Are we lazy in spreading our faith? Do we love the Lord enough to recognize He died for those people who don't know Him? And so we want to go and find those lost sheep and bring them to the Good Shepherd. And do we love others enough, including members of our families, including our fellow students at school, including our colleagues at work, do we love them enough to continue to try to invite? That's all we can do. The way we spread the faith is not by wagging a finger at somebody else and saying, do this or else. The way we spread the faith best is to go to them with enthusiasm and say, we have found the Messiah. We've found God. God loves us and He wants to help. Think about it. You're always welcome to come with me. Consecrated men and women are those who have been so touched by their encounter with the Lord Jesus that they make following Him and sharing love of Him the biggest goals of their life. Like Samuel, they're constantly listening to what the Lord has to say in prayer because they know the Lord has the words of eternal life. Like Isaiah, they're saying each day, here I am, Lord. I have come to do Your will, as they do His will, in teaching the gospel to all the nations, in missionary works, and in schools, as they do His will as good Samaritans caring for the wounded in healthcare professions, as they do His will in caring for the poor and the needy, the hungry and the thirsty, the homeless and naked, the immigrant and prisoner. And under various other disguises, they care for Christ. Like St. Paul, they're the ones who remember that they're temples of the Holy Spirit and who show us all how to glorify God in our bodies through the virtue of chastity that helps us to love like Christ, to love unselfishly, no matter what our state of life. Like St. John the Baptist, they're the ones who are constantly pointing out the Lord Jesus. Like St. Andrew, they're the ones who are encouraging the rest of us to come see, meet, and love someone who's far greater than the Messiah, but our God and Savior. They show us in all of these ways how to pass in faith from curiosity to discipleship to mission. They're the ones who manifest the inner nature of the Christian calling and urge us to live for God, to live for heaven, to live for eternity, and to help others to do so too. Today, whether out of curiosity or discipleship, we have responded to Jesus' invitation and followed Him here to His house. This is where He stays. This is where He speaks to us, feeds us, and renews us. This is how we glorify God in our body and our soul, by joining our bodies and souls to Him as we consecrate ourselves together to the Father, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, our spiritual worship. Today Jesus turns to each of us and says, what are you looking for? And He wants to help us to seek Him, to find Him, to love Him, to share His life, and to bring others to share that same communion. As we prepare to behold and receive the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, we ask for His help to become more and more like Eli, John the Baptist, Andrew, Paul, and so many in consecrated life, so that at the end of this celebration of the Christian Sabbath, filled with the fire of the Holy Spirit, we will go out to those we love and bring them the great news personified. We have indeed found the Messiah and more than the Messiah. We have indeed said to Him today, speak, Lord, we're all listening. And He's renewed us in our Christian calling. And we've responded to Him, here we are, Lord. We've come to do Your will. Today Jesus wants to help us to say and mean those words as He feeds us with Himself, so that in us He might help us at the end of our life hear from Him saying, mission accomplished. Praise be Jesus Christ.